And we're underway with the recorder. All right, let's do a little bit of review in chapter 25. Before we get into the review, we're looking at the symbolic applications of the raw materials that were gathered for the tabernacle right at the beginning of chapter 25. And a good resource for you, if you want to look into this kind of a subject, is the Dictionary of Biblical Imagery. It's fairly new. I don't know if it's in electronic form or not, but it's quite helpful. It's a good tool. You know, it's about an inch thick or so. You know, I don't recommend thin books to you guys, do I? So the Dictionary of Biblical Imagery by InterVarsity Press, if you're interested in that kind of a resource. Okay, everybody writing it down? Who's ever writing it down? Dictionary of Biblical Imagery. InterVarsity Press. You'll find it helpful for your Bible study. All right, let's go on here. We're looking at the symbolic associations in Scripture of the raw materials gathered for the tabernacle. And the first set of raw materials were the precious metals. And of course, the most precious metal was the gold. Speaking of prosperity and importance, royalty, wealth, we talked about the dangers of getting caught up in the perceived value of gold. How it can deceive us into thinking that this is something important. And when gold will not save you, gold will not save you in a famine, gold will not save you at the judgment of God. The next metal we looked at with very similar associations was silver. Very similar idea. And here's where I want you to add in a point. Page 13, B2, silver. We had three associations, A, B, and C. I want you to squeeze in a point D somewhere, okay? Squeeze in a point D under silver. So write down D and write in redemption. Redemption. Because in the Jewish community, silver does have a strong association with redemption. David LaRue in the morning class mentioned this to me. So I thought, yeah, this is worthwhile adding to your outline. And the verse that I want you to add to point D, redemption, is Numbers 18, verses 15 and 16. Numbers 18, verses 15 and 16. Okay, did you all find a little blank spot on your outline to put that? All right. Well, what is Numbers 18, 15, and 16 talk about? Now, this is talking about the redemption of the firstborn, the Pidyon HaBen. And we read in the book of Numbers, every first issue of the womb of all flesh, whether man or animal, which they offer to the Lord shall be yours. Nevertheless, the firstborn of man you shall surely redeem. So there's that idea of redemption. And the firstborn of unclean animals you shall redeem. As to their redemption price from a month old, you shall redeem them by your valuation 5 shekels of silver. So there's the association with silver, 5 shekels for the redemption. 5 shekels of silver according to the shekel of the sanctuary, which is 20 gerahs. Now this works its way out in the modern Jewish community in the Pidyon HaBen, the redemption of the firstborn ceremony. This is still practiced today in Orthodox Judaism. I am a firstborn Jewish male, so this was done to me. But I'm sorry, I can't remember a moment of it. I was an eyewitness, but I'm sorry. Totally slipped my mind. And what can you do, huh?
You didn't get any of the silver?
No, I didn't even get any of the silver. So what happens is the 31-year-old firstborn boy is brought to a Kohen, brought to a priest, not to a rabbi. A rabbi might be a Kohen, but not necessarily. Brought to a Kohen, and he is bought back. He's redeemed. And here is the definition of that word, redemption. Redemption means to achieve the transfer of ownership from one to another through payment of a price or an equivalent substitute. So the idea of substitution is taught through the redemption of the firstborn. You see, originally, the firstborn male was to be the priest of the family, and they would function as the priests in Israel. But that was transferred to the Levites when the Levites showed total loyalty to God through the during the incident of the golden calf. And so as a result, instead of the firstborn male becoming the priest, he is purchased back by the family. Purchased back from God, really. So here we have the young man brought to the Kohen. These jewels are just as sometimes traditional for the ladies in the audience to kind of decorate the little baby with jewels. You can see that he's reading the liturgy. The liturgy is just in the little prayer book up here. And here in the middle is a little silver dish with silver coins in it. Often, five silver dollars are used, but it really doesn't matter as long as there are at least five silver coins. And the youngster is symbolically purchased back. Now, another association with silver, according to the Pidyon HaBen in the Jewish community today, is the fact that the little baby is sometimes brought to the Kohen on a silver platter. So that's the association with silver. So here you see this was at a Pidyon HaBen ceremony. This is the silver platter that was used. Down here on the left is just a little mug where the wine was placed. Wine is consumed in, as with many Jewish ceremonies, is used in the ceremony. And then down here in the bottom, again, is that little silver plate with the silver coins in it for the redemption of the firstborn. So we try to teach the Bible from a Jewish perspective here at Hadavar. And one of the things we try to do also is to inform you about Jewish culture and practice so you can be familiar with these things when you interact with your Jewish friend. So there's the association of silver with redemption, the redemption of the firstborn. Okay, questions on that? Gold and silver. And like bronze, like cement. It'll be so dry from the drought. Then we got to page 14. In your outline. Now, does everybody have the revised page 14? Did everybody get it? Raise your hand and I'll get you the revised page 14. How about in the Northern Kingdom here? Anybody? You're all up to date? All right, the revised page 14. Just raise your hands. We'll get it out to you. Let's see. Cindy, you'll have it. You got the new notebook, so you've got it. Somebody here? All right. Where else? Okay. Yeah, I revised this a couple weeks ago. Okay, anyone else need the revised page 14? All right, I just have two left. About 2 weeks ago, I think I did. All right, we'll check it. If it's the same, then we can use it for somebody else. All right, there's a revised page 14. Okay. Say again. Sure, okay. Mm-hmm. Yeah. No. It's just symbolic. You know, sometimes five silver dollars are used. Sometimes it's just some silver coin. So long as they're silver, that's the key thing. Okay. Yeah. Nobody makes any money off it. So. All righty. Page 14. On the top of page 14, we got talking about the royal colors that dyed the cloth. Blue and purple were royal colors. So when Mordecai is honored in Esther 8:15, he's honored by placing these blue and purple clothes upon him. Also, in Isaiah 1:18, sin, and you can add this to point B there, sin is associated with scarlet, with red, and red is also associated with permanence. You know, your sins are permanently stained you. I will make as white as snow. I'll do something that you normally can't do. So sin associated with the color red and also permanence. And then, point C, we came to blue, which was associated with remembrance. And we looked at the Numbers 15, 38, and 39, which talked about putting the tzitzit, the fringes, on the corners of the garments for the Jewish people. And in each fringe is to be a cord of blue. And every time a Jewish person was to look on that cord of blue, they were to remember the commandments of the Lord. And again, to just familiarize you with Jewish tradition and how this works itself out in the Jewish community today, I thought I'd bring in one of my talitim and show you how this works out. I have three of these things, but when I needed a new one years ago, about 1994, I'd been in Israel, and I went to Beged Ivrit, which means Hebrew clothes. It's a store that sells first century Jewish clothing style, and they had tzitzit kits. And the tzitzit kits that they had contained the cord of blue. Now, the tzitzit is this fringe at the corner of the garment. I'll show you this a little clearer, but you can see on my tzitzit, on my fringe, it's got a strand of blue in it. And most of the tzitzit you see on the tallit that a Jewish man wears, or Jewish women for that matter these days, do not have the blue strand in them. That's because the rabbis a little concerned that they don't have the right shade of blue, so they don't want to offend God. But the rabbis that put together the tzitzit kit do feel that this is the right color blue. So I went ahead and bought the kit and made the tzitzit for this tallit. Now, the tallit is a prayer shawl. And in the first century or earlier, the tallit was really just your outer garment. It was just the heavy coat that it protected you from the elements. That's really all it was. And at the corner, the fringes were placed. And every time you looked on that fringe and the blue thread, you were to remember the law of God. So as garments changed over the centuries, that kind of an outer garment disappeared. And so the rabbis put together a prayer shawl to serve as a substitute, serve as a garment with which you could attach the tzitzit. Now, these fringes along the edge of the tallit are simply decorative. These don't really mean anything. It's the ones at the corner that are important. Now, in order to be properly garbed for prayer, you put this thing on over your shoulders. Now, many a tallit cheat. They have the blessing you're supposed to say written on the neckband here, so you don't have to memorize it. You just read it. But I had to memorize mine. Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam asher kiddushanu b'mitzvata v'tzivanu lehitatef b'tzitzit. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, the King of the universe, who has sanctified us by thy commandments and commanded us to wrap ourselves in the fringes. So the tallit is worn over the shoulders this way, and these clips just help keep it on. You see them worn in all different ways, over the head, pulled up on your shoulder, all, you know, just get it on. That's all that really matters. And thus arrayed, the Jewish man, and in Reform synagogues, sometimes conservative synagogues today, so the Jewish woman is properly arrayed for prayer, because this is a prayer shawl. And of course, these are always worn in Orthodox synagogue, for sure. But also in conservative and sometimes in a Reform synagogue. So I am now properly arrayed for prayer. Now you see this all the time in your pictures of the Western Wall, for example. Here's a picture I took at the Western Wall, and every Jewish man in the Orthodox community, everyone over 13 is considered a Jewish man. You're supposed to wear your tallit for prayer. So here you see this youngster. This youngster looks about 13, and then there's an older, looks like an older teenage fellow right beside him, and then, of course, we have the adults. And they have very large wool tallits with the black stripes on them. Those are very traditional. Also, here's another view of the Western Wall that I took, and again, you can see the chassids all in their tallitim praying out of the prayer book. So there's very little, if any, spontaneous prayer in the Jewish community today. It's all done out of prayer books. And not everybody follows the same traditions. You see these two guys down in the bottom here. They're not wearing their tallit as they pray. But more often than not, it is worn. And you can see the different ways it's worn here. This guy has it over his head and thrown back on his shoulders. And this guy is fully enveloped in it. And, you know, just as long as you got it on, that's the most important thing. This guy's wearing it the way I happen to be wearing it right now. So then again, remember, when you see a tallit being worn in a picture like this, if you look for the tzitzit, if you look for the fringes, more than likely you will not see the blue strand. Again, because the rabbis are concerned that they don't have the right shade of blue. So, any questions on that? Yes. Oh, no, no, they would be very upset if a Gentile wore a prayer shawl. Very upset. Okay, yarmulke, yes, because that's a symbol of submission to God. But the tallit, no, they would be a little bit upset with you. In fact, in the Orthodox community still is barely accepting, if at all, women's wearing the tallit. But they are getting more popular in conservative and reform circles. Oh, yeah, yeah. You'd be welcome. You'd be welcome in any synagogue. Sure you would. But not wearing a tallit, though. And they went and bought one, and they found out you were Gentile, and it was a Orthodox shop. They'd be a little bit, they probably wouldn't sell it to you. They'd be a little upset. So, you can get them at the Golden Dreidel. Right, exactly.
Harry Belafonte did a song about that. On Mr. Tallit.
Oh, interesting. Okay. Cindy, question.
How do you spell those two words?
Tallit?
Yes.
T-A-L-L-I-T. That's a transliteration. You'll see it transliterated many ways.
And the
French? The tzitzit. T-Z-I-T. Repeat that. T-Z-I-T, T-Z-I-T. Tzitzit. Okay. All righty. So there's a blue associated, remember. Yes.
Cindy. This way, the regular people, the Pharisees and the Sadducees dress
different. No. In Orthodox Judaism today, you'll see this. Yeah, everybody. Everybody, yes. Any other questions? Is that a stretch or a question? Yes. No, that's a traditional prayer. It's Hebrew, but it's nothing in Scripture. Okay. All righty, well, let's go on then. So we finished up last week on page 18 with the blue, purple, and scarlet yarn. So let's move on to point 6 on page 14, the fine linen, the next raw material gathered for the tabernacle. Now point A, the Hebrew word there is shesh, and shesh is fine white linen of exceptional quality, made in Egypt, of course, and of higher quality than modern linen. Many, many commentators make the comment that more threads per inch were found in this linen than modern linen-making machines put down. So the Egyptians were known for their, in fact, I think they're still known for their linen, high-quality linen. So point B. This fine linen, shesh, was exceptionally high quality cloth and clothing. And we see that in Proverbs 31, 21, and 22. Here is the virtuous wife, the mighty woman at the end of the book of Proverbs, and she's being described. She's described as, she is not afraid of the snow for her household. For all her household are clothed with scarlet. There's that royal color again, that permanent color. It won't fade away when washed. She makes coverings for herself. Her clothing is what? Fine linen and purple. So for her family, she makes the best, the very best for her family. That's the idea there. This is top quality clothing. Fine linen, point C, is also associated with righteousness in Scripture. Revelation 19, verses 7 and 8. We read in Revelation 19, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself," what? in fine linen, bright and clean, you know, white, bright, clean, beautiful. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So that's a picture of righteousness, pure, white, fine linen. That's a very valuable in God's sight, very valuable. All right, point 7 on page 14. The next raw material gathered was goat's hair. Goat's hair, and here's some Israeli goats. I took this picture at the Nazareth village, and you can see that they come in various shades of color. You remember Jacob, when he got his wages from Laban, he took the spotted and speckled goats, right? These guys. And all the solid-colored goats went to Laban. Now, nobody knows for sure the color of this goat's hair that was gathered. Point A there. This goat's hair was from long-haired goats, most likely black in color. Well, yeah, you can see that these goats are long-haired, but they're not all black. So it might have been multicolored, we don't know. But very probably black, because Bedouin tents were often made out of the black goat's hair. So point B, that brings us to point B. It's a coarse material, often used to weave tents. So it's a very strong, weather-resistant leather with the hair on it. Now, I could find no particular symbolic association with goat's hair in the scripture. About the only association we can make is perhaps the color black, if indeed that's what was gathered. Black. And black is often associated with judgment. Usually in Scripture, black, it just tells you the color of the object. It was a black thing. But there's a few associations with judgment. For example, 2 Peter 2:17. Speaking of false teachers, Peter says, "These false teachers are springs without water, and mists driven by storm, for whom," what? "The black darkness has been reserved." So the black darkness would be judgment in hell. So that possibly is an association with the black color here, perhaps associating the tabernacle with the fact that sin is being dealt with at that location and judged. I don't want to push that too far because there's nothing really clear in Scripture. All right, point 8 at the bottom of the page. The next raw material, ram skin dyed red. Point A, this is the skin of a male sheep. The wool is removed, and so it's just leather, and then it's dyed red. Now, the ram was a common sacrificial animal. Point B. We get an example of that in 1 Chronicles 29:21. If I remember right, this is the dedication of Solomon's temple. And they sacrificed sacrifices unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings unto the Lord. On the morrow after that day, even 1,000 bullocks, 1,000 rams, and 1,000 lambs, and their drink offerings and sacrifices in abundance for all Israel. So it was a very, very common sacrificial animal, as were bulls and lambs. So it was not only valuable for sacrifice, but point C, the ram was valuable for meat and wool. And we have two examples of that. In 2 Kings 3:4, we read about the value of the ram. 2 Kings 3:4, "Now Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder, and used to pay the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams." So when Mesha had to pay tribute to Israel, one of the valuable articles of tribute that he had to send over to Israel was the wool of rams. Wool of rams. So valuable stuff. Also, they were valued for their meat. You didn't want to kill a ewe, because then you would lose out on the production of more sheep, and as well as the wool. But the rams could be used for meat without a great loss. And in Genesis 31:38, Jacob is complaining to Laban, and he says, "These 20 years I have been with you. your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried, nor have I eaten the rams of your flocks. I left that alone, even though that was a good meal there, lamb chops. I didn't partake of them.
They loved them.
They loved them, yes.
Embraceable ewes.
Embraceable ewes. Out. Carol. Yes.
Now, the ewe is a female.
Female.
Sheep.
Yes, yes.
Who gave the name ewe? What language does that go back to?
I don't know. It's in English as ewe, but I don't know the derivation of that. Word.
How do they pronounce it?
A-U.
You. You mean in Hebrew? I'd have to look up the Hebrew equivalent there.
So.
You. That's how it's pronounced.
Yeah.
Okay. All righty. They were valuable for meat and wool. Okay, point D. Rams are also a symbol of rich and powerful leaders. We read in Daniel chapter 8, verse 20, the vision of the ram. And here we read, "The ram which you saw with the two horns represents the kings of Media and Persia." So here the ram represents this this strong, united military and political power, the Medo-Persian Empire. So the ram with the two horns, symbol of these rich and powerful leaders, Medo-Persian Empire. Finally, point E at the bottom of the page. So this was an important and valuable leather fit for a king. But again, I didn't find any particular symbolic association with ram skin. So I guess you have to ask the question, well, why were they dyed red? So perhaps the red color is important. Remember in... For example, the red color could be an association with blood, since the tabernacle would be associated with blood sacrifice. Here is one example of the red color associated with lifeblood, because that's a very logical association. Isaiah 63, 1 through 3. By the way, at the risk of thinking I'm a little crazy, this is one of my favorite sections of Scripture. Because this is a second coming section. Now we're not going to exegete it. We'll do that when we do Isaiah again. But this is the second coming, you guys. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Not exactly. Jesus is also a warrior. He's also a warrior. Here's the second coming. Isaiah is standing in Jerusalem looking south. And he sees something happen which engages his attention. And he asks the question, "Who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozrah? This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. Who is this guy?" The answer comes, "It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save." Who's that? That's the messianic person. That's Yeshua coming to save his people from their enemies. Isaiah asks a second question. "Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress?" By the way, here's a very important motif that is introduced in Scripture, the winepress motif. You need to be familiar with it. It shows up again in the book of Revelation. It's a very important motif. The figure, Yeshua, the Messiah, answers, "I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me." From the context, we learn that there is no nation siding with Israel. There's no nation going to rescue her from the Antichrist. And so his own arm works salvation for him. "I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment." So when you read about Yeshua treading the winepress and he's He's dressed in a garment dipped in blood. This is where it comes from. But anyway, the red and the lifeblood are associated together there. A very logical association. Yes, Cindy.
Is there any connection with the red
color? No, I don't believe so. All righty. Now, so the color red for the ram skin might be associating the covering with blood, because sacrifice occurred in the sacrifice. Or again, possibly, looking at Isaiah 1:18 again, it could be associating with a sin. The red associating with skin, sin. Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Sins are scarlet. They will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. So that may be the association with the ram's skin, because it's dyed red. But again, it's not strong. And I don't want to push it too far, but at least I want to present it to you. All righty, we're now on page 15. And I've got 7:46, so we're going to go ahead and take our break. But as we take our break, does anyone need to receive the revised page 15? Raise your hands and I'll get the revised page 15 around to you. We're underway again. All right, we're going to pick it up on page 15. Page 15. The next raw material for the tabernacle. Thank you. Top of the page, the ninth material are porpoise skins. And notice it says they are an unknown type of high-quality leather fit for a king. Nobody knows what this material is. Jewish tradition solves the problem by saying that this animal was a unique animal which existed only during the time of Moses and has since died out. So that's the way they solve the problem. But you'll see in your translations various attempts to identify this particular animal. Exodus 25 verse 5 reads, "Ram skins dyed red," and then comes the free-for-all. The NASB says porpoise skins. The seal skins, Jewish Publication Society, the ASV. Badger skins, the King James and the New King James. Goat skins, the RSV and the English Standard. Dolphin skins, Tanakh. Sea cows, the NIV. And of course, then it ends with acacia or shittim wood. So we really don't know what this stuff is. Just some kind of high-quality leather of some sort. So that's the best we can do there.
The shoes of the Israelites in the desert were made of dolphins.
Yeah, they were made. It was long-lasting leather, high-quality leather of some sort.
But were the coverings on their tents.
Mm-hmm. But nobody knows what this is talking about.
Oh, I interpreted it as dolphin skins.
Well, some do. Some say dolphin skins. Others.
You might have done that on porpoise.
You might have done that on porpoise. Okay. I knew you were leading me up to something, Rod. All righty. Number 10. Number one, Joe G.I., number one. All righty, number 10, acacia wood. Acacia wood. Here's a picture of some acacia trees. Acacia is a very durable hardwood that's common in the Sinai Peninsula. It's apparently extremely hard and extremely insect and rot resistant, and apparently a very beautiful wood too. But again, I could find no particular association, symbolic association with acacia wood. Now, wood is all over the Bible, and wood is used in all kinds of things. But acacia wood in particular, no particular symbolic association. Just a high quality building material. Best building material they had available. But again, if you look up wood, you'll find all kinds of stuff that it was used for. Very common, of course, material even today. All right, number 11, the 11th raw material, olive oil. A lot of associations, a lot of usages for olive oil on page 15. So we begin with point A. Olive oil was often associated with dedication. Leviticus 8, 10 and 11. And this is the anointing of the tabernacle itself. Moses then took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and all that was in it, so all the furniture that we'll read about was anointed, and he consecrated them. In other words, he dedicated them. He set them aside for special use. He sprinkled some of it on the altar seven times and anointed the altar and all its utensils. And the basin and its stands to consecrate them. So here's a symbol of dedicating these inanimate objects to God's use, exclusively for God's use. Point B, olive oil is often associated with the Holy Spirit in Scripture. Isaiah 61, 1, for example. This is a messianic verse. Here the messianic person says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." Because the Lord has what? He's anointed me. Just as oil is poured upon his head, so the Spirit of God is upon him. And he's anointed and enabled to do a task. And that task is to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives, and freedom to the prisoners. Also in 1 Samuel 6:13, this is David's anointing. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him, David, in the midst of his brothers. And as soon as the oil is poured on his head, what happens? The Spirit of God came mightily upon David from that day forward, and Samuel arose and went to Ramah. So as soon as the oil is poured on David's head, the Holy Spirit comes, and he is now empowered to become the king, to grow into becoming the king that he will eventually be. Here, of course, he is just a young shepherd boy, and he's got a lot of growing to do, but that Spirit of God does the job and moves him forward from that point on. Olive oil is also associated with honor. Judges 9:9, here there's a parable being stated, and the other trees of the field have asked the olive tree to be their leader. But the olive tree said to them, "Shall I leave my fatness?" That's the olives that grow from the olive tree, the fruit of the tree, called my fatness now, filled with, of course, olive oil. "Shall I give up my fruit, with which God and men are honored, and go and wave over the trees?" So should I give up my position as producing this olive oil, because it's used to honor men, to become a leader of the tree? So there, when anointing occurs, the person achieves a measure of honor as well. Olive oil is associated with joy. Point D. Point D1, Psalm 45:7. "You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your fellows." So when this person of great character is set apart and honored by God, he is joyful. And so that olive oil is associated with that joy, where he's honored above his peers. Isaiah 61:3, God says he will grant to those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting, so that they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. And so when mourning is taken away and joy replaces it, it is like oil being poured upon your head. And finally, Proverbs 27:9, "Oil and perfume make the heart glad." Of course, oil was used to soften your skin and anoint your body, also to cleanse it, because cleansing in the ancient Near East wasn't done with soap and water the way we do it here. It was done with oil, and the dirt was scraped off. So oil and perfume make the heart glad, and so a man's counsel is sweet to his friend. So here again, oil associated with a joy. Point E on your outline, oil is associated also with favor. Psalm 23:5. Now we're all very aware of Psalm 23. In the first half of the psalm, God is the shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd, and he shepherds David around. But then in the middle of the psalm, the picture changes from a shepherd herding sheep to a host hosting a banquet. And it's a victory banquet, and this host is preparing this banquet for David. And David says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." The enemies are there, but they're not able to harm David in any way. "You've anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows." So because of the favor that he enjoys with God, he is anointed with oil, and he's given this lavish banquet. So favor is poured out on David like oil. Point F, fellowship is associated with oil. Psalm 133, 1 and 2. A song of ascents of David. "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to" what? "To dwell together in unity. It's like precious oil upon the head, coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, coming down upon the edges of his robes." So fellowship is a very precious commodity. You know, how often do we experience unity like that? You know? It turns out to be kind of a rare thing in our churches, doesn't it? You know, and in the church in general, there's always There's these church splits. There's the splits into denominations. There's arguments. There's one side calling the other side a heretic. There's people in your own church that cause friction and you're not happy with them. You know, it's tough to experience unity, isn't it? Unity is a very, very precious commodity to God, and we should value it very much. Carolyn, yes?
I just wanted to mention back to Psalm 23.
Yes.
And the fact that the Holy Spirit, well, because of the Holy Spirit, God will give you a banquet despite all the turmoil and all the pain.
Yeah, God. Yeah, the Lord will take that which is negative and turn it into good, won't He? Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Thank you. All righty. Fellowship, then, something very precious in God's sight, something that we should strive for in our lives and in our families and in our churches. G, on your outline, page 15, virtue. Oil is associated with virtue. And I like this first one from the Song of Solomon. Now here, this song, this part of the song, we have Shulamit, Solomon's wife, or one of his wives, and she is just head over heels in love with this guy Solomon here. Here's what she says. Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. May he kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Your oils have a pleasing fragrance. Your name. Now, in biblical thinking, the name of something is an identifier. The name of something describes the character of the thing named, okay? So your name, your character is what? It's like purified oil. Therefore, the maidens love you. So she loves Solomon because he's a keeper. He's not a clod, right? He's got character like the best oil, purified oil, okay? And not only does Shulamit head over heels in love with him, but, you know, all the young ladies think he is just a winner, because he's such a nice, cool guy. That's the idea there, okay? So character like purified oil. We should all strive to be like that. Ecclesiastes 7:1. A good name is better than a good ointment. So here, your reputation, your character is better than the best oil, which was very, very prized, highly prized, and a valuable thing. It's better than a good ointment, a good name, a good character, your virtue. Now, on point H, there's an interesting association with a change of status. Of course, this occurs when a man is anointed and he becomes the king, or he's anointed and he becomes a prophet, something like that. There's a change in status. Here in Ezekiel 16, verses 9 and 10, the nation of Israel is pictured as a rejected child. The child's been born, and it has not been cared for. The placenta is still attached. Even the umbilical cord has not been cut. This little girl has been tossed into a field, bloody and dirty, and left to die. And God finds the young child, and he takes care of it so that it lives. And then when the child, the young girl, is old enough to become a wife, her status changed. And God describes that, this change that Israel went through, this way. Then I bathed you with water and washed off your blood from you and anointed you with oil. So Israel's change in status is associated with this cleansing and this anointing and this care. And then the change is made very, very clear when God goes on. I also clothed you with embroidered cloth and put sandals of porpoise skin, there's that unknown word again, on your feet. And I wrapped you with fine linen and covered you with silk. So Israel went from being a rejected child on the verge of death to a beautiful young woman. And that change in status was associated with oil, olive oil. Olive oil is also associated with prosperity. Job 29, verses 1 through 6. Now here Job is lamenting the good old days. You know, he's in the middle of tribulation now, and he's looking back at what was at one time. And here's what he says. And Job again took up his discourse, and he said, "Oh, that I were as in the months gone by, the good old days, as in the days when God watched over me, when I had his favor, when his lamp shone over my head, and by his light I walked through darkness, as I was in the prime of my days, when the friendship of God was over my head, when the Almighty was yet with me, and my children were around me, when my steps were bathed in butter." That's quite a picture of prosperity. So he was prospering. His final statement here, "And the rock poured out for me streams of oil." And what he's talking about here is the oil press. Here's the oil press in the Nazareth village in Galilee. And the olives were placed in this bottom vat. And then this very heavy stone rolled over them. And of course, as the stone rolled over them, it squeezed out the oil in the olives. And if it was good, big, thick, juicy olives, pretty soon that vat would overflow and the rock would pour forth streams of oil. So that's what he's referring to. He's referring to his prosperity before the tribulation came upon him. And finally, point J at the bottom of the page, oil is associated with kind reproof. You know, to reprove someone is to set them straight, to chastise them verbally so they get on the right road again. And the psalmist says, "Let the righteous smite me in kindness and reprove me. May a righteous man straighten me out." His reproof is what? It's like oil upon the head. "Do not let my head refuse it." Oil was used as a anointing for the skin and a cleansing agent, a refreshing agent. So reproof is like this oil upon his head. Okay, so there's many, many associations of oil in Scripture. Remember, context determines the usage. Context determines the usage. Page 16. As we talk about oil, I'd like to discuss very briefly what this concept of anointing is all about. So at the top of the page, point one, we have the Hebrew word there, mashach. Mashach means to anoint, to spread a liquid. Now this word, point two, had an everyday use. Common everyday occurrences like rubbing a shield with oil, painting a house, you know, whitewashing a house, applying oil to the body, like you ladies put on, hand lotion these days. Same kind of idea. They did not have ahava back in those days. For those who have been to Israel, that's an Israeli cream that's very popular. All right, so there's an everyday use, just a smearing liquid on something. But it had a religious use as well, and there are two key uses in the religious realm. Number one, the ceremonial applications of oil on inanimate objects to consecrate them. And we looked at that earlier when we saw the anointing of the tabernacle. Moses then took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle, an inanimate object, a tent, and all that was in it, all the furniture, to consecrate them, and more inanimate objects. He sprinkled some on the altar seven times and anointed the altar and all its utensils and the basin and its stand to consecrate them. So inanimate objects set apart, dedicated. But point B, the second usage, was ceremonial induction into leadership offices by pouring oil from a horn onto the head of the individual. And we looked at that with the anointing of David a while back. The oil was poured out on his head and the Spirit came upon him. So point C, what does anointing mean? By definition, it's a tangible symbol of the setting apart of men or things for God's service. Now, it has a very important theological meaning as well. Point 4a. Theologically, it indicated an authorized separation for God's service. It was a position of honor with increased responsibility, like David being set aside as king, or Aaron being set aside as high priest. Point B, God is the authorizing agent. And so the anointed one is to be held in special regard as God's representative. That's where that idea of honor comes in. God has authorized this person to fill this role, and so he should be honored. Point C, divine enablement accompanied anointing to do the task. Remember, David received the Holy Spirit, and he was able to grow into being the king God wanted him to be. Finally, point D, in the form Mashiach, and it comes into English as Messiah, in the form Mashiach, anointing was associated with the coming righteous, spirit-filled ruler. And that's very clearly seen in Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted and to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to the prisoners. And then we move to Luke chapter 4, verses 17 through 21. The significance of that verse is brought out by Yeshua. He's in the synagogue, and the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. This is Shabbat, and he's going to read the Shabbat reading. He opened the book and found the place where it was written, and here's the quote, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." So he is the Mashiach. He is the anointed one. All righty, page 17. Page 17. We come to the 10th raw material that was gathered for the tabernacle. And number 10 at the top of the page, spices. Again, point A, luxury items, expensive luxury items, speaking of wealth and position. 2 Kings 20, verses 12 and 13. At that time, Berodach-Baladan, son of Baladan, king of Babylon. Now, I always like that line because it... Yeah, I think it sets me dancing here. At that time, Berodach-Baladan... All right, what was that laugh for?
Let's see the moon.
Yeah, you did, didn't you? At that time, Berodach-Baladan, son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters to and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that Hezekiah had been sick. Hezekiah listened to them and showed them all his treasure house. Hezekiah gets a little arrogant here, a little bit proud, and he goes over the top, and he's judged for this. Hezekiah listened to them and showed them all his treasure house. The silver, the gold, we know all about that, and the spices. There it is, a rich item. I am a king, I can afford these spices. And again, the precious oil and the house of his armor and all that was found in his treasuries. There was nothing in his house, nor in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. So again, he goes over the top trying to show that he is a rich and powerful king. Now, spices are also associated with physical attraction. Again, the Song of Solomon. There's four references there. We're just going to look at one. And I like this one, too. Now, here again, Shulamit is just head over heels in love with Solomon. I mean, read this, you guys. My beloved, he's describing him now. My beloved is dazzling and ruddy.
Has red hair like his dad.
Outstanding among 10,000. Yeah, very possibly. Very possibly red-haired and ruddy like his dad. Outstanding among 10,000. His head is like gold, pure gold. His locks are like clusters of dates and black as a raven. His eyes are like doves beside streams of water, bathed in milk and reposed in their setting. His cheeks are like a bed of, and here comes the spices. His cheeks are like a bed of balsam, banks of sweet scented herbs. His lips are lilies dripping with liquid myrrh. Do you think she's floating here? Yeah, she is just floating, isn't she? Now, ladies, this is one of those read along with me moments. What you need to do now is you need to go home and you need to turn the lights down and turn some candles on and have your husband sit on the couch and sit on his lap and then whisper in his ear, "You're dazzling and ruddy. You're outstanding among 10,000. And you think this would work? Oh, come on, ladies.
The odds are good, the goods are odds.
Well, it worked for Shulamit. All right. All right. So anyway, back under control here. Again, the spices associated with physical attraction. And Solomon was just a hunk, and she knew it. Now, point C. The spices were also ingredients in incense, and number 11 is the next raw material gathered for the tabernacle, the incense. And again, incense was extremely precious commodity, sought for its fragrance. And incense has a beautiful association with it. It is associated with prayer. Psalm 141, verses 1 and 2. A psalm of David. O Lord, I call upon you. Hasten to me. Give ear to my voice when I call to you. May my prayer be counted as incense before you, the lifting up of my hands as the evening offering. And here's a nice illustration of that. Here we have the high priest offering the daily, the morning or evening incense offering. He's pouring the powdered incense on the coal, and then the fragrant smoke rises up, filling the holy place and penetrating beyond the veil into the Holy of Holies. Now, the high priest could only go in the Holy of Holies once a year. No one else could ever go in there. And, you know, that's analogous to our situation. You know, we can't get into the holy place, the Holy of Holies, can we? We're confined to this physical body, and we're not able to get into the spiritual realm, at least not at this moment. But what do our prayers do? Our prayers can penetrate through the physical spiritual barrier right into the presence of God. So the next time you pray, I want you to keep this picture in mind, that your prayers are like a fragrant, pleasant incense rising up to the throne of God, filling the Holy of Holies and penetrating through the veil into God's presence. Okay? It's a beautiful picture of prayer, incense. All right, number 12 on page 17, the final raw material, precious and semi-precious stones. And again, speaking of prosperity, wealth, importance, position, royalty, and priceless character. 1 Kings 10, verses 1 and 2 for an example. And we've looked at this before. When the Queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with difficult questions. So here she is as a queen, and so she shows off the fact that she's a queen. So she came to Jerusalem with a very large retinue, with camels carrying spices and very much gold, and here they are, and precious stones. When she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. So here it is. I am a queen, I am prosperous, important, wealthy, and I'm coming to you, Solomon, a king who is prosperous, important, powerful, and wealthy. And so I'm bringing gifts fit for your position. So again, all of this, so much of these associations deal with quality. They deal with the very best that Israel had to offer. All righty. Well, this is as far as I got in the morning class. So we'll pick it up next week as we begin to move through chapter 25 at a little faster pace. We'll pick it up with verse 8 and 9 as we look at the purpose for this gathering of raw materials, for this offering of raw materials. So let me pray, and then we'll turn you guys loose for the evening. Father, we want to pause now at this time and thank you for all this material that was voluntarily brought together for the tabernacle. And again, a voluntary offering, the best that anyone can give is a voluntary offering to you of what is yours already because of a heart of faith and a heart of love. And Lord, we saw in this associations often an association with fine character. And that's really the thing I'd like us to take home with us. When we go out into this world, Lord, make us into people that are like purified oil, like people that are purified silver and purified gold, that we may be people of character and morality in a world that is, and a culture that is rapidly slipping away from biblical standards of virtue and righteousness. Help us to stand out in this world and be a bright and shining light for you in this way. And we ask this in Yeshua's name. Amen. All righty, we'll see you next week.